Thank you. Thank you so much, Dan. I know that you have been sitting this morning, and why don't we all just stand and just sort of limber up a little bit and pray and ask God to be with us as we open up this workshop session on the First Commandment and the First Amendment. Let's pray together. Father, we just love you so much and thank you so much for your love and your loving kindnesses. We thank you for the privilege of gathering together this morning in the name of Jesus. For we know that where two or more are gathered in his name, that you are in the midst of us. Guide us by your Holy Spirit. Renew our minds. Give us understanding and wisdom that we might be your vessels, your instruments in this day. We love you and praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Not too long ago, the United States Supreme Court, in a case styled Stone and Graham, ruled that it was unconstitutional for a government school in Kentucky to post the Ten Commandments on the wall of that school. In the opinion written by the court, the court described the Ten Commandments as divided into two parts. The first four commandments, the court said, are sacred. The second six commandments are secular. Now, isn't that interesting? That the Ten Commandments of Almighty God are on the one hand sacred, religious, on the other hand, secular, worldly, just like the United States Supreme Court, having absolutely no understanding of what the Ten Commandments are all about. That was not true of our founders. They understood that the Ten Commandments were at the very foundation of all of law, not just the law of the church, not just the law governing individual behavior, not just the law that would govern families and communities, but it underpinned the law of nations. And there was no more important commandment than the first commandment in understanding the law of nations. For you see, the first commandment says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Now, if you look at that particular commandment, there must be a reason for this commandment being the first commandment. And indeed, our founders understood that it was the commandment upon which all the other commandments rested. Now, literally, that word "before" means facing. Thou shalt not have any gods facing me. Now, there's a very significant meaning there with regard to law. You see, Almighty God is the one who has all authority. Remember in the Great Commission, all authority, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Almighty God is the one who from whom all authority is derived. So therefore, one cannot have a God facing Almighty God, because all authority or all who exercise power must exercise it under the authority of God. Otherwise, you will raise up a God that is face to face with God Almighty, and you will violate the first commandment. Now, it's interesting that it says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." In Deuteronomy 10, verse 17, it says this, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords." Psalm 82, 6 says, "I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High." Now, it's interesting here to understand how this word "gods" is being used. You see, the first commandment presupposes that there are other gods. But one must be careful not to raise those other gods so that they are face to face or on the same level as Almighty God. Remember, Jesus got in trouble over this with the Pharisees. They accused him of blasphemy. Remember when he claimed to be the Son of Man, equivalent to God. And Jesus responded by quoting Psalm 82:6, in which he said, well, doesn't the word say that ye are gods? But you see, Jesus understood his place. He was not face to face with God the Father. He was under the authority of God the Father. Remember, there are many occasions in which Jesus had the opportunity to exercise the power of God. And not once did he exercise that power except as the Father authorized him to exercise it. He was a man under authority. He was one who obeyed perfectly the first commandment, even though he himself is God. What an example for us of understanding the nature of the first commandment. You see, the first commandment is the very foundation of the rule of law. Jesus himself, at one time, when the Syrophoenician woman came to him and said, my daughter is demon-possessed. You remember this. And what did Jesus respond? He says, woman, I didn't come except to the people of Israel. And he says, we don't feed the dogs the food from the table. And remember what the Syrophoenician woman said? She says, but even the dogs get to eat the crumbs that fall from the table. And what did Jesus say? Go, your daughter is delivered this day. You see, that Syrophoenician woman understood the first commandment. She didn't complain to Jesus that he didn't think her worthy of deliverance. That is her daughter worthy of deliverance. Can't you see the headlines today on that encounter? Jesus calls Syrophoenician woman a dog. The EEOC would be after Jesus, wouldn't they? But you see, Jesus, Christ himself, understood that he, although God, because he came a man, was under the authority of God the Father, and he obeyed then that first commandment. Now, this is where lawyers get this principle of what's called jurisdiction. Now, that's a kind of highfalutin word. But jurisdiction, if you break it into two parts, juris, law, diction, speak. Jurisdiction is the authority to speak and apply the law. All jurisdiction comes from God. And it's the first commandment that establishes that jurisdictional principle. Because what does God say? There is no one other than God himself who has all authority or whose jurisdiction extends to all things. Anyone who claims the same authority as God violates the first commandment. Now let's go back and look at history and see how God unfolded the first commandment through history. He first established the authority of a husband in relationship to the wife and the parents in relationship to their children. And that authority is found in Genesis 1, 26 through 28. And coupled with that authority, which we understand to be family authority under God, delegated to us by God, is also the authority that God gave to all mankind, male and female, to exercise power or jurisdiction over the earth, the creatures of the earth, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea. And of course, that law of authority is reflected specifically in the command that God gave to Adam and Eve that they could eat the fruit of the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They did not have the authority to eat of that fruit. And you remember the temptation of Satan. Oh, the reason why God doesn't want you to eat of that tree is you will become like him. This is your opportunity to be like God. You see, it was an issue with regard to the first commandment. And so what's important here is to recognize that all authority comes from God Almighty. Whatever authority that we have, and in this sense is what the psalmist is talking about, that we are God's, whatever authority that we have comes from God Almighty. And we must look to see what God has authorized us to do in order to determine what our jurisdiction is. Now, this issue came up very early in the history of mankind before there is what we know as civil government, or for that matter, church government. And that's when Cain killed his brother Abel. You remember the story where Cain was found out, and isn't it interesting? There was no human prosecutor. There was no indictment from some grand jury. There was no testimony from any human witnesses. But there was indeed a trial and conviction in which God himself was the judge. And remember what Cain said? He says, God, the penalty that is being imposed upon me is too great. He said, people will kill me for what I have done to my brother. You see, he understood that by killing his brother, he was subject to the death penalty. But what did God say? He said, Cain, he says, if anyone avenges Abel's death by killing you, I will avenge your death sevenfold. You see, at that time, there was no human institution that had authority to penalize someone for killing another human being, because God had not conferred that authority. After all, what is the authority of a father? It's to raise up a child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The authority of the father is not to kill the child. The authority of the father is to discipline the child. The sign of the authority of the family is the rod. It was not until the covenant that God cut with Noah that God authorized any human institution to impose the death penalty or to wield the power of the sword. You see, all of this comes from the first commandment. Because God is God Almighty, God has all authority. The only authority that we can exercise is that which God confers upon us. Otherwise, we would be as God. We would claim to be face to face with God and in violation of the first commandment. We must remain under the authority of God to honor the first commandment. So in Genesis 9:6, we find that for the first time in the history of mankind, God authorizes a human institution, namely the civil government. For out of the families of Noah, out of the covenant that God cut with Noah, came all nations. All civil governments derive their authority to enforce the law of God as God has ordained it through the Noahic covenant. That's why Genesis 9:6 is as relevant today in America as it was at the time that God cut that covenant with Noah. And we see that for the first time, man, properly constituted, not as father. Remember, after the Noahic covenant, the family remained as a human institution with the authority that God had given to the family in the beginning. This was a new human authority, namely that of civil government. And for the first time, man had, under the authority of the civil ruler, the authority to punish a person who's been convicted of murder by the sanction of death. So you see, in the history of mankind, we find that God establishes all authority. Now I'm losing. There we come. Now what we find, and I want you to think in terms of Jesus' teaching, because what happened prior to Christ's coming the first time was a confusion of civil and church authority. An assumption that if one was right with the civil government, then one was right with God. Essentially, the Pharisees and the Sadducees taught this, that if you're right with us, then you're right with God. And Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, says this. He says, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no way enter into the kingdom of heaven. You see, through the church, God established a human institution that was designed for the purpose of exercising authority that had to do with right belief and behavior in an area that was independent of that which the civil government had authority. And indeed, what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount is that there are some areas that are subject only to God's authority. Let me give you the two examples that Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you have heard. This is verse 21 of Matthew 5. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Are we losing? Can you still hear me? I think I'm, there we go. This seems to go out and in. It says, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever kills shall be in danger of the judgment. And what did Jesus say? But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Now, what's important about the Sermon on the Mount, and to understand the Sermon on the Mount, is that Jesus is reminding us that the kingdom of God is not the same as the kingdom of men. What God has authorized men to do does not mean that if you're right with men, then you're right with God. And so what we see here in this teaching is that even though God gave authority to a civil government to impose the death penalty for murder, doesn't mean that you're right with God if you don't kill somebody. If you are angry with your brother, if you hate your brother, then you're in trouble with God Almighty. While God may not have given to civil authorities or to any authority jurisdiction over the heart of man or whether a man hates or is angry, doesn't mean that you are okay with God. And so the entire Sermon on the Mount is a sermon on jurisdiction, on authority. Remember what it says about adultery. If you commit the act of adultery, then it is a civil offense. But if you lust in your heart, then you have violated the law of God, and God will judge your heart. So you see, what happened with the Pharisees and the Sadducees is they had violated the first commandment because they had substituted their rules for those that ultimately governed your standing before God. That's why Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you have no place in the kingdom of God. Now, the manifest authority that God gives in this area of moral behavior, which is independent of civil behavior, is the church. And the symbol of the church authority is the staff. This is why, if you remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when Paul challenged the church at Corinth, he says, there is a man in your midst living with his father's wife. Why are you not doing your godly duty and exclude that man from fellowship? The shepherd has the staff to what? Separate out the bad sheep from the good sheep, and when the bad sheep humbles himself before the shepherd, then the staff, you can bring the sheep back in. That's essentially what 1 Corinthians 5 and 6 is all about. So you see, whether it's the family or the civil government or the church, each one has only that authority that God has given each one. But as Jesus points out in the Sermon on the Mount, God reserves exclusively to himself certain things over which no man has any authority. The danger is that the family or the civil government or the church will exceed the authority that God has given to them, will not exercise their power within the rules that God has given to mankind. Now, the First Amendment. If you look at the First Amendment, you will see that our founders understood that the first business of any civil order is to make sure that those things that belonged exclusively to God were God's, and that the civil government had no authority over those things. That's why it says, Congress shall pass, make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. In that little word, religion, was all of those duties that all men and women and children owe exclusively to God. God having established the family and conferring authority upon the family, God having established civil government and conferring authority upon the civil government, God having established the church and conferring certain civil authority upon the church, God reserved certain things exclusively to himself. Now listen to these words of James Madison. And I'm reading from the Memorial and Remonstrance that was written in 1785. And see if you do not hear a man who understands the first commandment, and it's the underpinning of indeed the religion clauses of the First Amendment. Because we hold it for a fundamental and undeniable truth that religion, now he's quoting from Article 1, Section 16 of the Virginia Constitution, that religion, or the duty which we owe to our Creator and the manner of discharging it, can be directed only by reason and conviction, not by force or violence. The religion, then, of every man must be left to the conviction and conscience of every man, and it is the right of every man to exercise it as these may dictate. This right is in its nature an unalienable right. It is unalienable because the opinions of men depending only on the evidence contemplated by their own minds, cannot follow the dictates of other men. It is unalienable also because what is here a right towards men is a duty towards the Creator. Now listen to these words. It is the duty of every man to render to the Creator such homage and such only as he believes to be acceptable to him. This duty is precedent both in order of time and degree of obligation to the claims of civil society. Before any man can be considered as a member of civil society, he must be considered as a subject of the governor of the universe. And if a member of civil society who enters into any subordinate association must always do it with a reservation of his duty to the general authority, much more must every man who becomes a member of any particular civil society do it with a saving of his allegiance to the universal sovereign. We maintain, therefore, that in matters of religion, no man's right is abridged by the institution of civil society, and that religion is wholly exempt from its cognizance. Now that is a statement that can only be made by someone who understands the first commandment. Because he begins with the premise that before civil society ever existed, indeed before any human institution of any kind ever existed, we are created by God and we owe primary allegiance to God, and all other associations in which we find ourselves must be subordinate to that allegiance to the universal sovereign. It can't be face to face. It has to be under the authority of God. And notice, what does he say? Therefore, it is the duty of every man when he enters into a particular civil society to reserve those duties exclusively owed to God, that civil order would not usurp the authority of God. It is the first duty. That is why it is the first sentence of the First Amendment. Because the first duty, when James Madison sat down to write the Bill of Rights as a member of the first United States House of Representatives, he knew that unless he secured from the civil government's intrusion those duties that were owed exclusively to God, then he would fail in the draft of the Bill of Rights. So it is no accident that the religion clauses are the first clauses of the Bill of Rights. Because you must first secure those duties that you owe exclusively to God before you can then go on and talk about other rights in relationship between the people, for example, and their government rulers, which is what freedom of speech, freedom of the press, right to the people to assemble, petition, and the right to keep and bear arms. Those are different from that first set of rights. Now, the key question is what are those duties? What are those duties that are exclusively owed to God? Let's go back and look at the language of Article 1, Section 16, which James Madison quotes in his memorial, and this is the way he describes it. He says that religion are the duty that we owe to our Creator, which can be directed only by reason and conviction, as contrasted to duties that can also be directed by force or violence. Now notice, what he's saying is there are certain duties
that by their nature, by the way God created the world, by the way God created each of us, there are certain duties that can only be enforced by reason and conviction, or the very nature of those duties will be destroyed. What are those duties? Well, Thomas Jefferson, in his great statute for religious freedom, identified the first of those. Almighty God created the mind free. Well aware that Almighty God created the mind free. Now listen. That all attempts to influence it by temporal punishments or burdens or by civil incapacitations tend only to beget habits of hypocrisy and meanness and are a departure from the plan of the holy author of our religion, who being Lord of both body and mind, yet chose not to propagate it by coercions on either, as was in his almighty power to do. What is he saying? He says even God doesn't use force or coercion to make us believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. No. Even God sent forth the Holy Spirit that we might respond to His Spirit, not as He had in His almighty power to do, force us all to believe. How dare impious civil rulers do what even God Himself refused to do? Listen to this next paragraph of Jefferson's great statute, that the impious presumption of legislators and rulers, civil as well as ecclesiastical, who being themselves but fallible and uninspired men, have assumed dominion over the faith of others, setting up their own opinions and modes of thinking as the only true and infallible. And as such, endeavoring to impose them on others, hath established and maintained false religions over the greatest part of the world and through all time. In other words, the civil government throughout history has violated the first commandment, elevating Caesar above God. Wasn't that the battle of the early Christians in the Roman Empire? They were just simply told, if you would worship Caesar along with Christ, we'll leave you alone. But if you don't worship Caesar as equal to Christ, then to the lion's den. You see, Caesar was attempting to force people to believe that he is equivalent to God. And Jesus is saying, render unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and to God what belongs to God. The early church understood this in Acts chapter 4 and 5. They were told, indeed they were jailed, for teaching in the name of Jesus. And the Sanhedrin, that religious department of the Roman Empire, used its civil power to try to force the early church to teach in the name of Caesar. And remember what the response of Peter and John was? Whether we obey you or obey God, you be the judge. And they had a prayer meeting. It's recorded in Acts chapter 4. And Psalm 2 came forth. Why do kings conspire against the Lord Jesus Christ? And so they went out boldly, teaching in the name of Jesus. And the whole apostles, the whole group of them were arrested. And they were brought back before the Roman Empire. And you remember the response. They said, we would obey God, not men. You see, they understood that the authority that they had to teach and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ was one that was owed exclusively to God, and that no civil authority had any jurisdiction. And that's what Thomas Jefferson understood, because he said, well aware that Almighty God has created the mind free. How dare impious rulers use force and coercion where even the holy author of our religion does not? And so he went on to say that to compel a man, this quote is up on the wall here, if you have been going around looking at all the great quotes in this convention hall, that to compel a man to furnish contributions of money for the propagation of opinions which he disbelieves is sinful and tyrannical. Now, isn't that interesting that Thomas Jefferson, the one who everyone says separated out church and state, would say that to compel a man to support the propagation of opinions which he disbelieves is sinful and tyrannical. Why is it sinful? Because it violates the first commandment. Why is it tyrannical? Because it violates the first commandment. Because thou shalt have no other gods before me. You see, the very fountain of liberty is in the first commandment. Isn't that interesting? Today we are told that the first commandment and all those other commandments are what? Restrict us. When, as a matter of fact, they set us free. You see, Jefferson understood that. Now look, he went on. Let me just tell you, this statute had to do with education, by the way. And what was before the state assembly in 1786 was whether or not Virginia should adopt a school voucher system. You see, the voucher system prevailed in all the other original states. It was a very different voucher system than the one that we see today. It was a voucher system where you paid an education tax directly to the teacher of your choice. It didn't go through the government bureaucracy to be laundered so that they took a piece of the action. It was that kind of a voucher system where someone had the choice of paying it directly to the teacher, but they had to pay the tax. Listen to what Jefferson said about that kind of voucher system. That even the forcing of him to support this or that teacher of his own religious persuasion is depriving him of the comfortable liberty of giving his contributions to the particular pastor whose morals he would make his pattern and whose powers he feels most persuasive to righteousness, and is withdrawing from the ministry those temporal rewards which, proceeding from an approbation of their personal conduct, are an additional incitement to earnest and unremitting labors for the instruction of mankind. What is he saying? He's saying, you can't even impose an education tax where you have absolute freedom to give it to whomever you choose. Even the Puritans offer us more freedom in the area of education than the NEA, President Clinton, the Congress of the United States, the state legislature of Washington. You see, they understood that if you obeyed the first commandment, then you would be a free people, because you would be set free in those areas that God had reserved exclusively to the power of the Holy Spirit instead of the power of the civil government or of any other human institution. Now notice, he wasn't just talking about religious opinions. Listen to this next statement in Jefferson's statute. That our civil rights have no dependence on our religious opinions any more than on our opinions in physics or geometry. You know that the entire institution of government schools is for the government to instill in the children of America right opinions, that they might be good citizens. Not just opinions about the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence, but about history, geology, geography, mathematics. You see, because the very foundation of the government school system is that it's the government who decides what our children should learn in order to become good citizens. Now listen to what Thomas Jefferson said about that. And that to suffer the civil magistrate, remember, anybody who teaches in a government school is a civil magistrate because they are paid by tax money, and there is a statute that defines who qualifies, who's eligible. Not everybody can be a teacher. You have to meet the qualifications. They are civil magistrates. That to suffer the civil magistrate to intrude his powers into the field of opinion. Now notice he doesn't have an adjective there. He doesn't say religious opinion. He's talking about opinion. And to restrain the profession or propagation of principles on supposition of their ill tendency is a dangerous fallacy. You see, today, if someone professed an opinion that the Bible is the Word of God, it would be excluded because of its ill tendency. It's divisive. And there are other opinions that are suppressed or excluded because of their ill tendency, such as the opinion that God created the heavens and the earth. You see, Jefferson understood this. That if the civil government got into the business of opinion making, then it would decide what opinions are of ill tendency and what opinions were permissible. And listen to what he said. If a civil magistrate is given that kind of authority, then it will destroy all religious liberty because he, being, of course, judge of that tendency, will make his opinions the rule of judgment and approve or condemn the sentiments of others only as they shall square with or differ from his own. Now listen to what Jefferson said. It is time enough for the rightful purposes of civil government, for its officers to interfere when principles break out into overt acts against peace and good order. That is a statement that is directly derived from the Sermon on the Mount. What did Jesus say? He said, if you murder, you're in danger of being punished by the civil order. But if you hate, you're in danger of being punished by God. But the civil ruler has no authority to punish you for hating. It's interesting. In law, at common law, if you were to bring someone before the bar of justice, you would charge them with the act of murder. You could not charge them with being a murderer because they understood that unless you did something, then the civil government had no jurisdiction over you. But remember what Paul says? He says, you're in trouble with God for what you are in your heart. Remember Jesus, or remember David, the testimony of David. He was a man after God's own heart. Even though he committed murder and adultery, he was still a man after God's own heart. See, there's an understanding of the difference between the authority that the civil ruler has as contrasted that of God. Jefferson understood this. Let me again go back to James Madison. And let me read another quote from Madison's Memorial and Remonstrance. And listen to this passage. You see, at the time that this bill was before the Virginia Assembly, it was a question of whether they were going to have government schools. Now, it happened to be they would be government-supported religious schools or Christian schools. But they would still be government schools. And this is what Madison said as he remonstrated against the bill that was being introduced to establish such schools. Because the bill implies either that the civil magistrate is a competent judge of religious truth, or that he may employ religion as an engine of civil policy. What is he saying? He was saying that if this bill is passed, then the civil ruler would be as God, employing that which exclusively belongs to God as an engine for civil policy, robbing us of our liberties. Now, it's not just this whole question of opinion making. And of course, it's not just government schools. The National Endowment of Humanities, the National Endowment of the Arts, all scientific research and development, all of these things basically violate this principle, where the government intrudes itself into the field of opinion. The National Public Radio, the National Public Television, all of that is the civil government using truth as an engine of civil policy, which belongs exclusively to God. Now let me read to you the full text of Article 1, Section 16 of the 1776 Constitution of Virginia, from which the First Amendment is derived. The religion clauses are directly derived from the Virginia Constitution. Remember the general principle that religion, or the duty which we owe to our Creator and the manner of discharging it, can be directed only by reason and conviction and not by force or violence. And what was established with the rejection of the bill establishing government schools in Virginia was that the mind was one of those areas of our lives that belonged exclusively to God. The heart was one of those areas that belonged exclusively to God. But those are not the only areas that God has reserved for himself. Listen to this. And therefore, all men are equally entitled to the free exercise of religion according to the dictates of conscience, and that it is the mutual duty of all to practice Christian forbearance, love, and charity toward each other. Now, there's three key terms there. First, it is the mutual duty. Now, what is a mutual duty? Well, it's different from a civil duty. If it's a civil duty, then by its nature, the civil government has authority to impose a sanction for violating that duty. It is a civil duty for us to drive on the right-hand side of the highway. If we persist on driving on the left-hand side of the highway, then we can be sanctioned for violating that civil duty. But a mutual duty is not of the same order. It's one that we voluntarily assume and develop a relationship with someone that is not enforceable by the civil authorities. Now notice the second point. It's a mutual duty of all. Now, isn't this interesting? It's a mutual duty of all to practice Christian love, forbearance, and charity. Oh, I thought it was only Christians who had the duty to practice Christian love, forbearance, and charity. No, it's the duty of all. Why? Because God is the creator of all. You know, before I became a Christian, it didn't really matter whether I believed that I'd been created by God. It didn't change the fact that I indeed am created by God. Didn't matter what I believed about it. The reality was I was created in His image whether I believed it or not. You see, what our founders understood is that there are duties that are Christian in understanding that is required of all. And what are those duties? Love, charity, forbearance. Well, James summarizes it in a fairly succinct way in the last verse of James chapter 1. And it's a very interesting little verse because it tells us so much about what's wrong in America today. It says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Today, we are taught that it's a civic duty to take care of the fatherless and the widows. That's why we have a system called welfare. Now, let's put Jesus in America today telling the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. There's this fellow lying by the wayside, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, of course, walk on by, and the Good Samaritan walks by and says, well, let's see, I'm not working for the state. There's a social welfare department. I'll just call them and get the social worker to come down here. And, of course, the social worker comes down and starts asking questions to see whether or not this person who's lying by the wayside is eligible for state assistance. After all, he might have enough money in the bank that doesn't qualify. You get the picture, don't you? What does Jesus say about the Good Samaritan? He had no obligation to reach out to the person that was enforceable by any human institution. Oh, people might have thought less of him for not helping somebody in need where he could have helped them, but the civil ruler couldn't punish the person for walking right on by. As a matter of fact, at common law, there was the old rule that there was no legally enforceable duty to help someone in distress unless there was a particular relationship like father and son, some kind of particular relationship that gave rise to a duty. Why? Because it was a duty of love. And if the civil ruler intrudes into that kind of a duty, it destroys the very nature of it. Because it robs it of the very nature of what love is. You see, all the studies that we have today of the failure of the civil enforced welfare system is because of the destruction of the law of love. The people who are the recipients and the people who are trying to reach out to others. Because love is not there, and it's impossible for it to be there because there's standards to determine whether you're eligible, and there's force placed upon the people who have to contribute in order to make it work. Our founders understood that this duty of love was a duty subject to reason and conviction, not to force and violence. Isn't that the story of the Good Samaritan? Is that the Good Samaritan, without any obligation, without laying down any conditions, reached down to that person in need and took care of. Do you remember what gave rise to the story of the Good Samaritan? It was a question about what does it mean to love your neighbor? And it really goes back to the first commandment, doesn't it? Thou shalt love thy God with all thy heart, with all thy strength, with all thy might, and love your neighbor as yourself. And remember, it was the lawyer who asked the question that triggered the story. Who is my neighbor? You see, the lawyer figured that if he could put anyone he wanted to in that class of non-neighbor, then he didn't have to love him. You see, Jesus answered that question by instructing us what is love, demonstrating that if we divided people up into neighbors and non-neighbors, into those that are eligible from those who are not eligible, we would violate the very law that God has given us to reach out to others in need. That's why James says pure religion is reaching out to the fatherless, the widows, to people in need, not expecting anything in return. I've already gone over my time, so we must conclude this session. Let's pray and ask God as we go from here. Father, we thank you so much that indeed our founders understood that the first commandment is the very fountain of liberty, and that if we honor the first commandment, we are set free to be and to do what you have created us to be and to do. Lord, we love you, and may we go from here, Lord God Almighty, speaking the truth, that we might be your vessels, your witnesses, in a world that needs Jesus so much. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you.